that we haven't sort of somehow got to overlooked you, or someone here who's thinking baptism, I want to be part of that, I'd like to be baptized, and you haven't arranged that, come and see the pastor or myself, and we'll see, you know, we'll see to it that the wheels start turning, because we wouldn't want anybody to be left out who ought to be left in, if I said that correctly. This evening, I really wanted to be down there and bring my board down there, because it just feels like I'm a little bit far from you, and that this ought to be a little more intimate than it is. But you can appreciate that we have a couple of video cameras back there, actually one video camera back there right now, and we're filming this. And if I was down there, it just wouldn't work so well because of the light, and there's this whiteboard, and the light shines on that, and it's all... So forgive the distance. I've been known to move pulpits halfway up the aisle and preach from there because, you know, people have this tendency. I guess you all aren't doing too bad, but there's a tendency to stick in the back. It creates a little distance. So forgive me for not coming down, but that's the reason why. How to study the Bible. Before we do that, those of you who have got tapes and CDs and DVDs and so on to pick up, please do that. They're in, I think it's in the chapel, just across the way. By now you know the way there, and Jeff has those. He's distributing those tonight. So if you've got them to pick up, please do, and then the doing is done. And was there something else? The graduation certificates for the Bible study course, we'll have them this Sabbath morning. Forgive me for not having them tonight. That's an oversight on, maybe my wife's part, or can I blame my children, or what can I do here? But that's an oversight, and I plead for your forgiveness. I thought there was one extra thing I wanted to mention. That, and that, and that. And if there is, that's okay, because it will come to me in the fullness of time. I'm hoping you'll be here Sabbath morning. We'll have a nice time together. It's going to be a wonderful service. And this has been just a great time for us, for my family and me. And I'm going to ask you for your prayers when we leave here. My schedule kind of speeds up a little bit, and I get to go home for just long enough to cut the grass and till the garden and maybe plant some things. I get about 3 days at home, and then I take off for Canada and then to Malaysia. And when you run out of things to pray for my time in Malaysia. Malaysia practices religious tolerance, which is very, very different from religious freedom. And there's no religious freedom there, but they do have religious tolerance. It's a Muslim country, and as a Christian preacher in Malaysia, it's a little bit dicey. It's not real bad, but we don't expect any problems, but you just never know. So if you could pray that things go well there, and I would really pray that... that God would bring out lots and lots and lots of people who don't know about Jesus Christ. We're going to be in a couple of different places for short periods of time. We're not doing an extensive seminar, but we're doing enough time to help people come to Jesus Christ and decide for Him and choose to follow Him and accept Him as Savior. And that would be wonderful in a country where there's very little of Jesus Christ and much of all kinds of other things. So I'd appreciate your prayers to that end. We'll begin tonight how to study the Bible. I have my trusty little board here. I'll bring it closer to make it easier for you to see, perhaps. And before we begin, why don't we pray again? Our loving Father, we thank you tonight for Jesus. We thank you for the Bible. And I pray you would help us that we might know how better to study the Bible. Be our leader and our guide, that your word might be forever alive to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A good number of years ago, the story started to circulate that a man named Doc Noss had hidden a lot of gold in the desert in New Mexico. Now, Doc died, but somebody had claimed to have been in this desert area and seen all this gold. I think it was Doc who claimed that, actually, and then he died. So people after his death suggested that they ought to go searching for the gold. Well, when news of a lot of gold started circulating, the buzzards began to circle, you know. and a carpet salesman from El Paso, Texas, offered to represent the Apache Indians, saying, "This is your gold because it's really on your land. Of course, if you get it," then he wanted a big slice of the pie, you know. Jesse James' grandson came along and said, "Well, that gold belonged to my grandfather, Jesse James, and so if it's found, I should have it." Which is kind of funny, because if Jesse James got it in the first place, you don't think he got it from, you know, working at Walmart or something, do you? He didn't earn it the hard way. But nevertheless, Doc's widow claimed that she ought to get the gold. Everybody wanted a piece of this gold. Well, eventually, a Florida-based company named Explorations Unlimited, I believe that was the name of the company, was given permission to go in there and search for the gold. Now, they needed permission because this area of this part of the country was now, I think they called it the Umbrio Basin. It was now part of the White Sands missile testing range. The Army was testing missiles in there. They had to ask that the Army suspend testing so they could go in. They were given a week. They searched for a week and didn't find anything. They were given an extra 3 days. And they went in, and in those 3 days, didn't find a thing. That's how it is when you're looking for buried treasure. Sometimes you find something, sometimes you don't. Some fellas looking off the coast of North Carolina discovered a vessel that went down in 1865. Normally, when you find a wreck, you find a lot less than you were bargaining for. They found much more than they were bargaining for. They don't have to give any money to the states along the coast. It's all theirs. And they sent down a little submersible with cameras on it, and they got pictures of gold coins, thousands and thousands and thousands of them. They're going to make multiplied millions. Sometimes when you go searching for a hidden treasure or buried treasure, you don't find anything. Like Doc Noss's clan, found nothing, not a thing. Sometimes when you go searching for sunken treasure or buried treasure, looking for treasure, you find great resources and great wealth. It depends. It can go one way or it can go another way. But when you come to the Bible, the Holy Bible, you are always going to find the treasure. The Word of God is finer than gold. It's more valuable than precious gems. It's worth more than anything. In fact, Jesus told a parable about a man digging in a field, found some precious thing there, a pearl of great price. He sold everything that he had so that he could afford to buy that thing. Now that represents salvation. In fact, think about this. In another way, it represents Jesus giving everything he had so he could buy us. Salvation to us comes from the Word of God. We ought to be willing to give everything to find salvation, everlasting life, that only real thing of lasting value. It's in the Bible. So we ought to come to the Bible and search, and when we do, we are going to find treasure. Now, I understand that if you open up the Bible and read passage out of Ezekiel, sometimes Revelation, some of the things in Zechariah, sometimes even the things in the Gospels, you say, man, this is hard to understand. This is why we need to learn how to study the Bible and how to get the most out of a study of the Word of God. I'm going to share some methods with you tonight. One main key method, which I know is guaranteed to be fruitful for you when you're studying the Bible, studying the Holy Word of God. We got to study the Bible. We study all sorts of things. You might get a doctorate so that you can be a medical doctor. That's important. That's a good thing. But it's not going to get you into heaven. You might study a hobby, which is wonderful, or a science, or a craft, or get a PhD in something. Now, understand what I'm saying. Those are good things. And in earthly things that are good, we invest lots of time and often lots of money, and it's good to do so. But they're only worth a lot here in this realm. The Bible is about salvation. And if there's salvation in the Bible, we ought to put commensurately more time into a study of the Bible than we do into anything of earthly things. This involves our eternal life. We study the Bible because the Bible is God's book. It is God's frontline method of communication with the human family. The Bible, understand now, is God communicating with us. It's God speaking to us. It's the voice of God recorded in written form. That's what the Bible is. It's enormously important. And so we study the Bible to hear God's voice. We study the Bible to encounter God. To encounter God. Think about that. It's not just reading in the morning so you've got something to get you through your day. But you study the Bible to encounter God. Encountering God is going to feed you spiritually. It's going to transform you totally and will prepare you for heaven. The Bible is God's way of salvation. Lots of things can lie to you. A lot of people rely heavily upon their feelings as their guide. That's dangerous. It might work every now and then, but sometimes your feelings will lead you the wrong direction. Rely upon our impressions. We rely upon what other people say. Not harmful in and of themselves, but none of those are inerrant. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. The Bible is fail-safe. The Bible is true all the time. It cannot lie. You can trust the Bible all the time. Now, Jesus spoke, if you'd open up your Bible to John 5 and verse 39, Jesus spoke, and he said to the people assembled in that place, search ye the Scriptures. So you notice he said search. He didn't say glance at, gloss over, rush through. Jesus encouraged us to search the Scriptures. And that's why tonight we are talking about how to study the Bible. If you know how to read, then you know how to read the Bible. But how to study the Bible. You could read the Bible through 100 times. It might not do you any good. Studying the Bible is what's really going to help you. No, don't think that I'm saying reading the Bible through isn't good. It's very good, but it may not do you any good if you don't know how to extrapolate and draw from the Bible the things that are really going to help and benefit and bless you. Jesus said, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. And then he said, they are they that testify of me. So two things we learn. Jesus told us to search them, and Jesus said the Scriptures testify of him. So when you read the Bible, you're learning about Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Now, something that I've impressed during this seminar, and something I will stress now, is the importance of knowing the truth. I think that's very important. Truth is very important. God said spirit and truth. Both oars ought to be in the water. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. And then he said, thy word is truth. The only thing that can sanctify you, set you apart, make you holy, is the truth of God's word. A lie can never do that thing, can never accomplish that. Things that aren't true can't help you to know God and be saved. Some people say, man, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Really, all rivers run to the sea. Don't be so nitpicky about the Bible. It's not true with scriptural things. All rivers certainly don't run to the sea. It's the truth that leads us to Jesus. Jesus said, and there's many principles in this verse, search ye the Scriptures. No, hang on, that's John 5:39. He said, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Okay? We want to be free. It's truth that sets us free. Jesus said, you will know the truth if you continue in my word. If you continue in my word, then you will be my disciples. So it all comes back to the idea of continuing in the word of God, following on in the word of God, continuing to advance, continuing to grow, continuing to develop. I don't want to use that word evolve, but I think you know what I mean. Error leads you astray. Jesus said, or Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, those who do not receive the love of the truth end up believing strong delusion, and they will be damned. So we want to know Jesus, who is the truth, and we want to know just what the Bible is saying. Now, you might say, how in the world can we know everything that the Bible is saying? I'm not here tonight to tell you how to know everything the Bible is saying, or even if you can know everything the Bible is saying. Mark Twain said, the parts of the Bible that I don't understand don't bother me. He said, it's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that bother me. There is enough in the Bible that an eight-year-old could glean and be happy with for eternity. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thou shalt not kill. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love one another as I have loved you. These things aren't hard to understand. So don't think for a minute that we have to get hung up on every last difficult, hard thing in the Bible. Some things you'll come across in the Bible and it'll cause you to scratch your head. Maybe later on you can come back to those things and understand them at a more appropriate time, perhaps when you've developed in your learning. But I'm talking about studying the Bible and doing something with the parts of the Bible that you can understand. Now, the Bible's a big book. We are going to learn how to study it a little piece at a time and get to know Jesus that way. Okay, some things to remember. Number one, as we read before, the Bible testifies of Jesus Christ. Your study ought to lead you to Jesus. Studying the Bible isn't just so you can be right and so other people can be wrong. Studying the Bible isn't just so you can expand your intellect, even though it would do that for you. Studying the Bible is so that you can encounter Jesus. If you're not meeting Jesus as you study the Bible, there's something going really wrong in your Bible study. Point number one, Bible study leads us to Jesus Christ. Second thing I want to say, the Bible helps you to be ready to give an answer. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. But then he says, give that answer with meekness and fear. So as you study the Bible, it's going to lead you not just to see Jesus and find Jesus and know Jesus, but to be like Jesus. We study so that we've got an answer to share. Why do you believe that? Well, let me tell you, I've studied my Bible, I know. But you're not answering in an aggressive, confrontative way. You're answering with meekness and fear. I gather from this that studying the Bible is going to help you to be like Jesus Christ. And something else, another thought, 2 Timothy 3, I want you to turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll find the Timothys just a little bit before Hebrews. If you go backwards from Hebrews, you find Philemon, Titus, and then 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. God's Word says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, did you get that, all Scripture? Now, let's understand something. When it comes to the Old Testament, some of those symbols and ceremonies aren't to be practiced anymore. Nevertheless, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, even those parts. This business about Christianity as a New Testament religion is baloney. The whole Bible is the Word of God, and we need it all. Even scholars will say to you today, the first few chapters of the Bible about creation and the flood and all that, oh, we don't believe that anymore. Oh, yes, we do, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Can you say amen to that? It's all God's Word. If there's a problem, if it upsets you, if it rubs your fur the wrong way, if it's difficult to understand, if it makes you uncomfortable, if it's just plain hard to grasp, the problem isn't with the text. The problem's with us, right? And so we pray and ask God to help us to understand the Bible as it ought to be understood. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. Nothing wrong with doctrine. That just means teaching. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Scripture is given for our, among other things, correction. So when you come to the Bible, understand that God is going to correct you. He'll correct me, and He'll correct you. So we ought not be bothered when we learn new things in the Bible. We ought not get upset when we learn new things in the Bible. We should be glad when we learn new things in the Bible. In fact, we should expect to learn new things in the Bible because we don't know everything yet. It's interesting, you know, I hold seminars and for the first few nights, I'm the best preacher that ever lived. Oh, really? I mean, I've been told again and again. I'm probably the most Holy Spirit-filled preacher you've ever met, according to other people. Man, the Spirit of God is with you. I get told that again and again. You're anointed. I can see the Holy Spirit on you, which is interesting because I've never actually seen the Holy Spirit, but other people see the Holy Spirit on me. That now this is what I, then the context, first few nights of the seminar, because the first few nights of the seminar is general, reasonably general studies. And then we start to delve into some more pointed teachings in the Bible. You know what I'm talking about. And suddenly, like a miracle, the Holy Spirit left me. I'm not anointed anymore. I don't know how that happened. I was anointed, and then we talked about the judgment, and I was unanointed. I was anointed, and then we studied about the Sabbath, and then I wasn't anointed anymore. The Holy Spirit was with me until I said we ought to obey God, and then the Spirit of God deserted me, just like that. My friend, expect the Bible to correct you. Jesus said, unless you're like a little child, you're never going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Little children are corrected frequently. Now, they don't always like it. My little girl didn't like it this morning when I told her not to swing on that bar in the closet. She's hanging on this thing that you hang shirts on. She figured out you could walk up the wall and do little monkey bar tricks on it. So I found her doing that in the first time, and her brother was egging her on. I said, no, that's not good. No, we don't want to do that because that will break the house, and we don't want to break the house. And then when I found her again later, she snuck into that closet and went at it again. Actually, the door was open, and like temptation just drew her in there. I had to correct her. Oh, no, I didn't spank her or anything. I just brought her out there and got down at her level and said, no, this isn't going to happen. She didn't like that. She's got this funny little thing when you tell her off, she says, I don't feel good. Like suddenly, now that you've told her off, she has a tummy ache or something. I don't feel good. I say, that's okay, darling. I don't want you to feel good. I just want you to obey. Okay? You don't have to feel good. You just have to be obedient. The scriptures are going to correct you, and we ought to be like little children. It may not be pleasant to be corrected, but thank God he corrects us. I'm glad about that. I'm glad when I was a lost sinner, God got hold of me and said, you young man are a lost sinner. He didn't say anything, pleasant to my ears. He just told me you're lost, but I got some good news. Here's how to be saved. So remember, the scriptures are going to correct us. And thank God for that correcting. Now, some things to do before you study the Bible. When you come to the Bible to study, point numero uno. We need to do what before we study the Bible? Got to pray. The Bible is God's book. And you can't just figure it all out with your head. Or let me back up from that. If you just approach the Bible academically and intellectually, you know, you'd be able to understand an awful lot. Who knows but that an academic study of the Bible might not help you understand an entire thing. But it won't do you any good. Your heart has got to be in it, and the Holy Spirit needs to lead you. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned according to the Bible. And so we pray and ask God to guide us. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of God's Word. That Holy Spirit needs to be the one to lead us to understand the Word of God. Now, the second thing, as you read the Bible, a lot of what I'm about to say is I'm going to repeat what I've already said, but perhaps if I use different words, you won't realize I'm repeating, and the point will get through. Second thing is, when you read the Bible, read so like that devotionally. I better come back and try that again, huh? When you read the Bible, read it devotionally. In other words, read the Bible with a heart that is open to hearing what God has to say to you. See, you don't study the Bible and read where the Bible says, pride goeth before a fall, and come away saying, yeah, man, that lady at church really needs to read this, you know? You don't read the Bible where it talks about telling the truth and say, I know that brother of mine is a liar. No, when you read the Bible, even if it's about things you didn't even know you needed to be spoken to about, read it devotionally, chew over it, and read it very thoughtfully and very carefully with an open heart. And have that heart open to consider what God wants to say to you. Now, also, when you read the Bible, you want to consider what type of literature you are reading. Let me use this word. I haven't used this word in this presentation before. But it's a fancy-sounding word, and it might convince you that I'm intelligent. Consider the genre of literature that you're reading. You see, the Bible contains history, prophecy. It contains biographical information. There are letters in there. I hope I mentioned poetry. Consider just what type of passage of the Bible you're reading. I guess genre, that's a fair enough word to use, isn't it? You've got to pray devotionally, and then when you're studying and when you're reading, ask yourself, what am I reading? What is this? Because that would help you to interpret it and understand it better as you go along. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to leap ahead to the different types of Bible study that I might want to recommend that you could do. When you study the Bible, there are a number of ways that you can do it. I am going to recommend one method of studying the Bible above all others. But I'm going to recognize that there are others, and there are several different and several fruitful ways of studying God's holy word. Let me suggest to you that one way you could study the Bible is by doing a word study of the Bible. A word study. Now, if you're going to study a certain word in the Bible, you're going to need a concordance which would list everywhere that that word appears. You might look up the word immortal in the Bible. That wouldn't be a very big study because there's only one time in the Bible the word immortal appears. You might study about immortality. It only appears six times in the Bible. So that wouldn't be a long one. If you get a concordance, you just look up that word and it will tell you exactly all the places that it appears with a little bit of the verse that it's in listed there so you can read it in its context. And that's nice. You might do a word study, and you might say, I want to study what the Bible says about love. So you're going to look up the word love and track that through the Bible. It appears many times. You might want to study envy. You might want to study about pride. You might want to study about, you name it, you see. You look up that word, go to where the word is found in different places of the Bible, and you get a different you get a full picture of the way God uses a certain word in the Bible. Very important. You want to study with a concordance. You want to study with notepaper, perhaps a book that you can write in, pens, maybe pens of different colors to differentiate the notes. Very little difference in studying at college, except this is more important than anything you ever studied at college. So study there with your notepaper, with your pen. You might want to study on the computer and make notes on the computer. That's okay too, you see. Whatever is a productive way of studying the Bible, that's what you're going to do. And a word study is very, very helpful. But to expand the idea of a word study, you would come out a step or two and say, well, perhaps I might want to do a topical study of the Bible. A topic study. Now, instead of studying immortal, you might want to study the subject of death. You see? And then you'd look up words in the Bible, dead, death, resurrection, immortality, soul, whatever the case might be. And you would look up stories dealing with death. You'd want to look up the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You'd want to look up the story of Lazarus himself. That's what I meant to say, actually. You'd want to look up stories about the ladies coming out and she's got her son, they're going to go bury him, and Jesus is coming the other way, you know, and touches the little funeral thing, and up he gets. You'd want to read stories like that. Now, with your notepaper and your pens, you're going to start noticing phrases that keep appearing. You're going to notice patterns that start emerging. You're going to notice the overarching themes in those stories. You can see that I'm speaking in broad strokes. We don't have all night long. I have a friend who teaches this at university. It takes him a semester. I've been doing it in 45 minutes. Either he's taking way too long or I'm going way too fast. You start to compare ideas in this story to ideas in that story, weigh them up. Why? Because you're wanting God to give you insight, understanding, and speak to you about who He really is and what His plan for your life is. So you can do a word study. You could do a topic study. Topic studies are really good. Remember now, there's a verse in the Bible. It's Isaiah 28 and verse 10. It says, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. If you're trying to draw a conclusion from the Bible, you've got to consider all that the Bible has to say on a subject, or as much as you can possibly find out that the Bible has to say on a subject. You could look at one verse on a subject and get the wrong idea. Look at 10, 15, 20 verses on a subject and go with the weight of evidence, and you're going to end up with the right idea. Our conclusions are based on the preponderance of evidence. That's a safe way to go when you're studying the Holy Bible. Here a little, there a little. Look at everything that the Scripture has to say on a given subject. We could talk much about how some Christians get hung up on one verse and they build their doctrine on one verse, ignoring the other verses on the very same subject that would help them to see their way a little more clearly. Another type of study that I'm going to recommend to you, this is a neat one, and that would be a character study in the Bible. You go into the Bible and start studying about John the Baptist. It's not that hard. You just find out everything he said. It's not a lot. Everything others said about him, it's not that much. And then you start writing out the things that you learn about John the Baptist. What made him what he was. You start to see that his parents were very dedicated to God. If you want to give rise to a John the Baptist in your family, you get dedicated to God. His environment, he lived out of the hustle and the bustle of the big cities. He had a very simple diet, and he avoided quite clearly a lot of food that might give him grief. He came with a very definite message. He was zealous for the Word of God. He challenged people to live a Christ-like life. You can learn much by studying somebody like him, or even like Peter. Peter's a very interesting character. Judas, I did a study on Judas one time, and really got a lot out of that. Character studies. Very, very good way of studying the Bible. Very helpful way of studying the Bible. There's another method of studying the Bible that I'm going to share with you, but I don't quite know what to call it, actually. I one time got tired of reading even familiar passages of the Bible and not having a clue what the Bible writer was meaning at various times in that passage. Have you ever read even a well-known passage of the Bible, and you go, well, I don't really know what this verse means. Or he uses this phrase, and I've got a clue what he's saying in this phrase, but I think I get the point. Well, that's okay, but I wanted to get down to the nitty-gritty. And so I went to a book, not a difficult book to understand, something like 1 John. I did it in Titus. I did it in Habakkuk. And here's what I did. I chose to rewrite the Bible, putting it in my own words. A lot like what Jack Blanco did when he came up with the book called The Clear Word. Some of you are familiar with that. Understand what I was trying to do. I wasn't trying to change the meaning of the Bible. I was trying to write it out as clearly to me as I possibly could. Now, you know what that forced me to do? It forced me to account for every word in the text and give a rendering for every word. Now, I study out of the King James Version of the Bible. More on that later. Very often, the best way that I could put it was just the way the translator in the King James had put it. That's fine. Just repeat the verse if I need to. That's clear. But I'd get to some places that weren't clear. I'd say, let's put it in clear language. Man, I got to know what that language means. I'm getting out my concordance. I'm looking up what the word means in the original Greek language and the Hebrew as well, and I'm getting out some study helps, and I'm getting out the different translation of the Bible to see if another translation made it easier for me to understand. And I came away really blessed because I had accounted for every word in the passage. Then here's what I did. I'd get to the end of a paragraph, let's say, in the chapter. I'd summarize it. Here's what he's saying. Verses 1 through 8, here's what it means. verses 8 through 20. Here's what it means. I'd go to the next chapter, do that. Then I'd summarize the chapter. And then if I could, I'd summarize the entire book, just in a few words, in a sentence. The book of this is about here. Shh, just like that. So now I come away saying, I know what that book's about. It's like it's about this. I know what these chapters are about. They summarizing them. Here's what they mean. And I really feel like I've heard from God and understand the voice of God as it is portrayed in those passages of Scripture. Powerful way of studying the Bible. I got such a lot out of that. Got to tell you, though, if you try something like that, be prepared to get hung up for a while on some things. Trying to get to the bottom of what various phrases and words and so forth mean, you might spend a while, but that's okay. You'd get more out of studying a little of the Bible, but really studying it, than reading vast amounts of the Bible and not having a clue what you've read the moment you put the Bible down. It's better to really chew on something and get the nutrition out of it than just wolf something down and get nothing out of it. So whatever that fourth method of studying the Bible is, that's the fourth method of studying the Bible that I want to mention to you. You could call it, well, you could invent a word for it, and then I'll know what to call it next time I teach this class. There is another method of the Bible that I want to share with you. This is the one I want to recommend as a very good method of studying the Bible. Had a lady, a young woman, 18, 19. She'd gone through the wayward stage and the gothic stage, and her parents were all worried about her stage. And then she turned her life over to the Lord, was having trouble studying the Bible. She adopted these principles I'm about to share. She came back a week later and said to me, man, my relationship with Jesus has just been turned upside down. It's much better than it's ever been now. Because she adopted this method of studying the Bible. Some of you have heard of this. I make no apology for that. Some of you have not. You'd be excited then to learn about the inductive method of Bible study. That's a bit slim, isn't it? I don't think you could read that back there. I want to talk to you about the inductive method of Bible study. And I'm going to tell you why it is so important. There you go. Inductive. I'm going to tell you what I mean by the inductive method of Bible study. What is the Bible? The Bible is a book containing 66 what? Books. It's the book of books is what it is. When you get into the New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're kind of biographies on the life of Christ. Acts about the early Christian church. Revelation, which is the apocalypse, the unveiling of the God's overarching plan. What's most of the rest of the New Testament? What are they? Letters. Paul writing to the people in Rome, right? Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. Paul writing to the Hebrew believers. Paul writing to Timothy. Peter writing to the Christians. James doing the same thing. Most of it's letters. Now, if you wrote a letter, particularly a long one, and I picked up that letter and read just a little part of it, am I guaranteed to really know what you meant when you wrote that little part of your letter? I could clearly misunderstand your intention when you wrote that letter, right? Isn't that true? I could clearly misunderstand you. So you see, this idea of going to the Bible and picking out a verse here and picking out a verse there and picking out a verse there is, in a way, a little bit dangerous. Because what you want to know when you come to study the Bible is, what did the Bible writer have in mind when he wrote this? What did he mean? Not what do I think he means. Not what can I prove or disprove with this text. But what did he mean when he wrote this in the beginning? That's what you're going to learn when you do an inductive study of the Bible. And that's the thing that's going to help you most. What was Paul on about when he said what he said? What was Peter driving at when he said that? Inductive Bible study will help you understand what the Bible means when it says what it says. A lot of us go to the Bible and we treat it like a buffet. Now, buffets are fun. Buffets are good because you can have as much as you want of what you want, right? And to go along with that, buffets are fun because what you don't want, you don't have to even go near, right? That's what a lot of people are like with the Bible. They go to the parts of the Bible that they feel good about, And then they ignore other parts of the Bible, and they may be the most nutritious parts of the Bible, but they keep it away from there. With inductive Bible study, you are backing away from isolating texts and going to your favorite parts of the Bible. What you're going to do is choose a passage of the Bible and study it to find out what the Bible writer had in mind when he wrote that passage of Scripture. For instance, you would choose, let's say, a book of the Bible. A small book. Let's talk about 1 John or Titus or Galatians or Colossians. And you would take that passage and you would say, I'm going to find out what Paul had in mind when he wrote to whoever it was he was writing to. So inductive study of the Bible, what do? To begin with, the very first step is to select your passage. All right? Select the passage. How are you going to select a passage? Oh, man, I don't know. Just select one. Just pray and select one. Don't select Ezekiel. Don't select the book of Psalms. Go to a nice, easy place to start, a user-friendly book in the New Testament that you might even be familiar with already, and say, I'll start there. Not too long. I'll tell you why. Because after you've selected your passage of the Bible, the second step is to read the thing. But not once. Read it many times. Many times. You got to do that. I had a person say, this chapter in Revelation, read it 7 times. I said, I know what it says. He said, read it 7 times. I read it through once. I'm saying to myself, see, I know. I told you I knew what it said. I read it through a second time. Nothing's different. It hasn't changed. Third time, it was a little different. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh time. By the time I read it 7 times, it was like I'd discovered things I'd never seen. I was familiar with it. It was like I was immersed in the text. I could see it from angles. I was familiar with it. I had an idea what the guy was saying. I may not have known what he meant, but now I knew what was there. I was familiar with it. And if you're studying a passage of the Bible, you want to be familiar with it. It's a bit like saying to a person, oh, you're coming to Santa Barbara from Sacramento? Well, you take 101, get off at State, and up there you'll find Annapurna, and off there you'll find something else. Man, they're not familiar with that. Now, if they look at a map and study it carefully, they 101 to State, and you go up here, and there's the cross street, and then it'll be okay. To take something out of the Bible without being familiar with its surroundings and its context and the things around it, you really cannot have a full understanding of what the Bible writer was intending. So you select your passage, you read it many times, read it lots. You get familiar with that passage of the Bible, and then you start studying. There are 3 stages of inductive Bible study. 3 stages. Let's try a pretty color that we haven't tried before. The first stage is observation. God gave you eyes with which to see. Look at what's going on in the passage. Now, to help you with your observation, I am going to suggest that you ask certain questions of the passage that you are studying. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? Those are the questions that you're going to start asking of your study of the Bible. You pick up your passage, let's say it's 1 John, let's say it's Titus, let's say it's Philemon, that's nice and short. And you get your pad, you get your pen with which to write, and you say, okay, who? Who is writing? Paul. Who is he writing to? Someone else. Who are the main characters in this passage that I'm studying right now? A, B, C, D, E. Who's that person? Oh, Mary, that's the mother of Jesus. Mary is the mother of somebody else. You ask who? Who's he writing to? Who's this person he's referring to? Who are those people in this place? Who are the Ephesians? What? What's their background? What's that? What is going on? What is he saying? What is that thing he's talking about? Who, what, when? When was the book written? When did he say to do this? When did the people respond? When did this problem develop? When did he mention this? Where are they? Where is that? Where is he going? The road to, where is Emmaus? Who, what, when, where, Why? Why did that happen? Why did he do this? You get the point now. And then you start asking how as well. How did that happen? How was this supposed to take place? And so on. You start asking questions. Why? Because you're doing observation. What's observation? It's fact-finding. You're gathering the facts. When you study the Bible, the first thing you don't do is try to arrive at a conclusion. Oh, this is what it means. No, wait a minute. If you have a prejudiced mind already, you're going to arrive at faulty conclusions. You are allowing the text to speak to you. What does the Bible say? Let the Bible speak. See? So you get your fact-finding thing going on here. It's like being in court and you're a witness and the judge says, what did you see? You don't say, Your Honor, he did it, he did it, he did it. Judge would tell you to sit down and answer the question, what did you see? Was the car blue or was it red? Was the guy tall or was he short? What did you see? That's all. First stage of Bible study, observation, because you're gathering the facts. And what comes afterwards is going to rest upon the value or otherwise of your observation. How good were your observations? That will make an enormous, enormous difference. After observation comes the second stage. And that's interpretation. Once you've found out what's going on, interpret. This is a funny word, you know. Funny to write on a board. It's a very long word, isn't it? Interpret. I always feel like I've added too much in there. Interpretation. Once you've observed what's going on, now you can say, what in the world does this mean? What's he driving at? Now, when you are arriving at interpretation, there's something that you've got to remember. And here's the king. When you study the Bible, this is what's king. Or queen, I guess. What did I just write on the board? Context. You have got to remember context. I'm going to share with you two passages of the Bible that I believe will help you to see what I'm on about. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to read a verse. Don't cheat now. I'm going to ask you what you think. I'm going to read a verse and ask you what it sounds like Jesus is saying. If you had never had any background, if you hadn't studied the Bible, and you heard this one verse, what would it sound like Jesus is getting at? Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11. Jesus says, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Now, I'm not asking you what it means based on your sound biblical knowledge. I'm asking you, if you were a first-time Bible reader, what might that sound like to you? It means. That's right. Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? Doesn't matter what you eat. Doesn't make any difference what you eat. Because in verse 11, Jesus plainly says, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Now, if you were to study this inductively and keep things in their context, here's what you would discover. Let's go to the beginning of the passage, Matthew 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. Give me another description of scribes and Pharisees. You might describe them as being what? Hypocrites. What? You said leaders. That's right. Sorry, Bill. That they were the intelligentsia. That's right. They were leaders. They were hypocrites. They were the teachers of the law. They were troublemakers, weren't they? When the scribes and Pharisees come along, they weren't there to make life better for Jesus, were they? They were there to try and make things miserable for him. But here they come, the thought leaders, the upper crust. And they said to Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the what? The tradition of the who? Okay, so whatever they're about to talk about next, it is a what of the who? It's a, we just read it, tradition of the elders. Very, very important. Now, how are they transgressing the tradition of the elders? For they do not, what? Wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, of course, they weren't unhygienic. But the elders, the Pharisees, had a tradition that before you ate, you had to wash your hands all the way up to the elbow in a certain ritualistic way before you ate. And it was a tradition. And clearly, Jesus' followers didn't bother with that. Jesus answered them and said, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now, they had a way of excusing themselves from supporting their families or supporting their parents when their parents got elderly. I won't go into that now, but that's what he talks about now. And they are transgressing the commandment that says, honor thy father and thy mother. And then verse 8, Isaiah prophesied well of you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, what has the controversy been over so far? It has been over whether or not the disciples do what? Wash their hands before they eat. Verse 11, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's that which comes out of the mouth. Now, when Jesus said it's not that which goes into the mouth, he is equating this with whether or not the disciples do what? Wash their hands. Clear. Okay. You know, the Pharisees were offended. Declare to us this parable. Verse 17, Jesus says, don't you get it? Don't you understand that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draft, the process of elimination? But those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Now, here it is. The question is about whether or not the disciples do what? Wash their hands. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Is the controversy here over what you eat, yes or no? Nothing to do with it. Jesus isn't talking about pork. He's not talking about ham. He's not talking about beef or Brussels sprouts. Nothing. The issue is whether or not the disciples wash their hands a certain way before they eat. Do you think now Jesus really means you can eat anything you want and it's okay? Of course, that's not even what he's driving at. Here are you, hypocritical leaders. You're complaining about whether or not these fellows wash their hands, and yet your hearts are full of sin. See? It's not whether or not you wash your hands before you eat that matters. It's how your heart is in the sight of God. When you read that in context, you cannot be confused at all. It's impossible. If you just read that one verse and go, oh, yeah, I guess, then you're ready for the next deception as well. If ever a verse gives you any trouble, read a few verses before, read a few verses after. You're going to be okay. Now come over to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, another one to illustrate the importance of context. You could do it in Galatians as well. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 2. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. If that's all you had, if that's all you had, and nothing else, it might sound like Paul is saying that something is not important anymore. What? It might sound that way, mightn't it? I'm not the only one who thinks it might sound that way, right? But you wouldn't read like that. You wouldn't read Colossians 2:16 without reading the rest. Now, I'm going to try to do a very brief but comprehensive contextual look at this. Go to Colossians 1. And we'll start off in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints at Colossae. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love you have to the saints. We'll go down to verse 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, we don't cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now notice the repetition, all that you're going to find coming along here. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience, all long-suffering, and all joyfulness. And I added the two words there, but it's clearly meant. Giving thanks to God, who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow! Imagine what he's talking. He's reaching for the stars here. He's saying God is going to give you the works, and you're about to inherit everything there is. He has delivered us from the powers of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, in his Son, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created in heaven and earth and this and that and all the other. All things were created by him. Verse 17, he is before all things. By him all things consist. That word consist means hold together. He has said God is going to give you every blessing. He's going to give it to you in Jesus, and Jesus is it. Follow this now. He is it. He is the image of God. He's the firstborn. He's the creator of everything. And everything holds together because of Jesus Christ. Now don't forget that. He is the head of the body, verse 18, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In all things he might have preeminence. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God dwells. And then verse 20, he is going to reconcile things by himself in the body of his flesh, verse 22. Don't be moved away from your faith, verse 23. Verse 25, he starts to talk about the mystery of the gospel, and he says in verse 28, bottom of the verse, so that we may present every man perfect in who? Now tell me what you learn about Jesus just from our very quick run through. What are some of the thoughts that start to come to you about Jesus as we read this? That's exactly it. He is everything. Did you get it? He is everything. Now, with that in mind, let's keep going. Verse 1. I wish you knew the great conflict I have for you. Verse 2. I wish your heart to be comforted, being knit together in love. For the acknowledgement of the mystery of God the Father and of Christ. Now we're back to Christ as everything. Verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This emphatic all, and it's all in Jesus. Verse 4. Now, start to turn a corner here. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. What's he talking about now? Don't be what? Don't be deceived or misled. Correct. Okay. Jesus is everything. Don't be misled. Verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Okay? What you've received, hang on to it. Because someone's going to try to deceive you. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the what? Tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Okay, he's going to start laying out a deception that's going to come. Jesus is everything. Don't let anybody deceive you. And don't let them veer you off course with traditions and things of the world and not of Christ. Verse 9, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything's in him. Verse 10, you are complete in him. Verse 11, the circumcision that matters is in Jesus. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, risen with him from your watery grave. Verse 13, you were dead in sin, you have been made alive together with him. He has forgiven you your trespasses. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. Verse 16, therefore, because Jesus Christ is everything and because of everything he's done for you, don't let anybody judge you in meat, drink, respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which, no, I don't want to miss this. Jesus is everything. Someone's going to try to do what? Knowing that, don't let anybody deceive you, judge you, whatever the case might be. This is the point of contention. Now, here's what's being contended. Meat and drink. holy day, new moon, or the Sabbath days. Now don't stop there. You keep reading these things, which are a what? Shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Now don't let anybody judge you in these things. Don't let these be a point of contention. Don't get hung up about this stuff, because they are shadows. The real thing is Jesus, and don't stop there. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Come to verse 20, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, these things perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Don't follow the commandments and doctrines of men. Why? Because Jesus is enough. Everything you have, everything you are given in Jesus, that's everything you need. He is all. In him dwells all the fullness of the entire Godhead. It's there in Jesus. And therefore, because you receive every blessing going in Jesus, you don't need the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, the elements of the world, the philosophies of men. Now, I'm going to just reverse into this from the question that often arises out of this. Colossians 2:16, you don't need to keep the Sabbath. When you read the two chapters together, can you possibly get that meaning? First, the contention is about the traditions and philosophies and the commandments of men. Seventh-day Sabbath, does that fit there anywhere? No, it just doesn't fit. Ceremonial requirements, feast days, things that have been fulfilled in Jesus, no longer commandments of God, could they fit into that context? Oh, yes, they could. You see, if only people would study openly the context, you can't be led astray if you keep context in mind. Context is king. You observe what's going on. And I'm going to tell you this too. As you do this, you might pick some passage and it's like digging up an old bone from the backyard. You chew on that thing and you don't get anything out of it. Well, okay, just move on to another passage. You know, don't worry. Some mornings you're going to be studying the Bible and it's like the Holy Spirit is just pouring something out through your pen and you're writing and your mind is full of revelations and I don't know, maybe you've got a good night's sleep or maybe you've just really struck a good vein there. And sometimes you study the Bible and it's, I'm not getting anything out of this. Well, that's okay. That's all right. You know, the dog's chewing on that bone. He's not going to get fat from chewing on that bone, but at least it's good for his teeth. You know, he's going to get something out of it. So you just keep chewing and benefit will come. But don't be afraid about moving on and picking up another passage. So you're going to start observing. Then you start interpreting. Well, what does this mean? When you interpret, go with the obvious meaning. Would you do that? Go with what's obvious. I had a man just a couple of weeks ago come to me with his scenario of things. I got to tell you what, I couldn't see it, man. It was so obscure. It wasn't obvious. Everything was a reach. I had to shrug my shoulders and say, well, I just don't see it that way. If you stick with what is most apparent and most obvious, that's probably going to be the safest way to go. Remember when you're trying to interpret prophecy, lots of symbols. Well, stick with what's obvious. I saw a beast come out of the sea, had all these heads and horns. Well, is that likely to be literal, or do you think it's more likely to be a symbol? Most likely a symbol, right? Sure. When you're interpreting, stick with what's obvious. That way you're going to avoid the pitfall of speculation and crazy ideas. But study and pray. Remember something, the scripture isn't going to contradict itself. It doesn't do that. Oh, I know one Bible writer said Jesus went to Gadara and one demon-possessed man came running at him. And someone else said two demon-possessed men came running. Oh, that's not the point. The point is Jesus spoke the word and the demons left. Whether there was one demoniac or two, it didn't matter too much, does it? You know. But you don't find the sort of thing where Jesus said, the sky is blue and somewhere else he said the sky is green. You don't get contradictions like that. So be careful when you're studying that you don't end up arguing with the text. Allow the text to speak. And then the final thing. You've observed, you've interpreted. It's all worth nothing without application. Applying it to your life. You learn something in the Bible, let it go. Let the change come. Apply it. Make the surrender. Take on the new idea, the new teaching, the new practice. It's God's word. How does the meaning of the passage apply to me? It produces change in our lives. Observing correctly establishes the context. You start to see the passage as the writer saw it himself. Then you can understand what he was driving at. Then you can understand God's will for your life. Now, you can see this isn't a fast process. Bible study isn't. If you graduated from college, it took you years. I mean, some of you probably, you know, crammed 4 years of study into five or maybe even six. And some of you got that. It didn't come quickly. You're not going to have sleuthed out the entire Bible in, you know, a week. And that's not the idea. It's not so much quantity when you study, but it's quality. If you're hearing the voice of God and God is at work in your life, that's what matters. And you're encountering God and you're seeing God and you're meeting with God and you're growing in your understanding of God and your trust in His Word. Some things I ought to talk about, and this is a good time for questions too if anybody has any questions. What version of the Bible to use? I will recommend the King James Version of the Bible, but if you found another Bible that works better for you, then I'm not going to tell you not to use that. Some people don't like the King James because of the thees and the thous and the goest and doest. I didn't like it either to begin with, and then I started to read it, and I love it. I picked up a new King James recently, and I said, no, my King James is, that's the language I speak now when I'm reading the Bible. But others like the New King James, and that's okay. It's pretty much like the King James. Some changes, no doest and goests and these and thous. Some people prefer that. I've been told the NASB is a pretty good Bible. Didn't you say that's what you had? Was that you, Susan? I've been told that's a pretty good version of the Bible, but I don't know. The key is, are you seeing Jesus Christ, and is it leading you to the truth of His Word? Some of these translations make it difficult to arrive at the truth. For instance, the NIV, when it comes to the book of Hebrews, radically different. Radically different. And that has, over the years, caused many problems with interpretations of the book of Hebrews. But anyhow, you make that a course of study and pray what book you ought to use, and God will help you in that. I'm not going to mandate. There are plenty of resources you would find that would help. But as long as you are studying the Bible and open to moving forward with God, that's the thing. Don't get hung up on this translation or that translation. You can study about that and learn about that. A paraphrase isn't going to be helpful for Bible study. I've got to say that. The Living Bible and others, they are paraphrases. A translation is where they take the original manuscripts and turn it from Greek to English. A paraphrase is where they take, let's say, the King James and say, well, let's put it in modern English. And it's not a translation. It's me taking it and saying what I think it should say. You know what I mean? I'm asked every now and then about a Bible called the Clear Word. Well, let's understand something. Some of you have heard of it, some of you haven't. The Clear Word isn't a Bible. And it was a grave mistake that the word Bible was ever put on the front. It's not a Bible. It's a paraphrase of the Bible. And it's helpful, but it's not a Bible. You need to have a good, solid translation that you make your authority. It's okay to compare translations. You read the King James and say, I don't even know what that word means. Your dictionary might not even contain it. You go to an NIV, it might have a more modern word for that and give you understanding of the passage. That's okay to compare translations. I do that every now and then. Bible commentaries are study Bibles first. Study Bibles are helpful and detrimental all at the same time. A study Bible is that kind of Bible that has the text here and then down the sides and down the bottom and so forth. It has study notes. And some of these things are tremendously helpful because it'll tell you in the introduction who Jonah was and where Nineveh was and what the people were like and what the religion was. And you go, wow, this really fattens it up and gives me insight. But the study notes that go, you know, Revelation 14:7, here's what it means. Matthew 24:44, here's what it means. Now, that is only ever someone's interpretation. That's very, very different from the Word of God. Most study Bibles are good for maybe doorstops or paperweights and not that much else. But still, you'll find something in there that's helpful. So I'm not telling you, recycle them, because the text is the Word of God and some things will be helpful. But please don't accept a study Bible as the final authority, because it isn't the final authority. The Holy Spirit revealing the truth to you through your careful, prayerful Bible study, that's the final authority, you see. That the Bible is the final authority. Bible commentaries can be helpful, but remember with Bible commentaries, same thing. They're not the Word of God. They are a commentary on the Word of God. So irrespective of who wrote it, it's just a commentary. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary is very good. But again, it's just a commentary. I'm not saying it's right about everything, but it's very good. There are others. Adam Clark is a particularly good one, they tell me. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I think. I've never used that, but some like that. Say again? The Interpreter's Bible. Pastor Haley would know far more about this than I would, the different Bible commentaries that you can get. And many of them are very, very helpful. But remember, they're commentaries. That's what someone else thinks the Bible means. And if they're right, that's good. And if they're wrong, well, you know, that's not so good. But they're just commentaries. I own a Bible dictionary. I've used it about once. They're a good tool, but you know, I don't use it hardly. I don't find much use for it. Bible software is good. That is, if you can get an electronic concordance and this stuff for your computer, very helpful, because then if the concordance is on the computer, you can type in your word, you know, immortal, boom. Well, it's only one. So you can type in love. Suddenly it's all on the screen, and you can cut and paste and copy, and it's It shortens the workload. That can be very, very helpful. But I wouldn't know what to recommend, because I don't use any software. Maybe I should, but I don't. Does anybody have any questions about this or anything else we've talked about tonight? Pastor? Yes, sir. That's correct, it is. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. I thought I turned it off. Right, exactly. Yes, it is. The Sabbath day. That's right. Sanctified it. Yes, thank you. And I'll repeat that for those who might be watching this in a recorded form and didn't hear what the pastor was saying. You've got to keep not just there's the historical context and the textual context and the grammatical context as well. And those things are very, very important. Oh, yeah, if anybody wants to ask a question, we have a microphone that Chris will give to you. I think Eunice wants to say something right there. Thank you very much.
I have a question. Where does meditation fit into? I've not heard you mention it. And I know it's important. The Bible says meditate on these. And I remember something my father told me. Meditation is like digestion to the Christian, and when we read the Word of God. So where would you put it in the inductive?
I would. The question. Oh, well, you heard the question. Where does meditation fit into this? I would say that meditation probably comes when you're done studying for the morning. Let me explain what I mean. It can come at any time at all. Most important time for meditation would be up here, where you allow your mind to grasp and absorb those things. Now, meditation, we don't mean emptying your mind and saying om. But meditation is more like thinking and contemplating and reflecting on the verses. Now, the reason I'm not going to say meditation comes at every step along the way, but if you've given yourself 20, 30 minutes to study the Bible in the morning, you can't take too much of that time to kick back and put your feet up and just let it sink in, because then you're not spending time in there. But the more you can meditate on the Word of God and on these passages, the better it is to consider them and think about them. I would say if you have selected your passage, if it's not too long, take it with you on a 3x5 index card or something and keep it before you and so on. Keep the Word of God before you, on your mind and in your mind at all times. In fitting it into this process, Eunice, I'm not going to say the best place is when you're chewing over it, but you would be meditating in a certain sense the whole time, whether it's that quiet contemplative meditation afterwards when you're reflecting on it and you're thinking and you're praying and you're saying, God, what are you saying to me in these passages and so forth. But meditating upon the text is very important. One of the reasons why scripture memorization is so important is that you get the Word right deep down into your consciousness. It becomes part of the fiber of your being. And then it's the Holy Spirit can bring it up before you at any time at all. I love scripture songs because you find yourself singing them again and again and again and again and again. And the 100th time you sing that little verse through, suddenly the lights go on and you say, now I get what God was trying to say to me through that. So I would say meditate on the Word all you can as often as you can. That would be the way I would answer that. I wouldn't encourage anybody to try to cram it into the 30 minutes because then they might lose time somewhere else. Padre. We want to mic you.
As a follow-up to the answer that you gave, which is right on target, I would like to invite you all to turn to Psalm 63 for a minute. Notice what it says there. Eunice is right. Meditation is to the soul what digestion is to the body.
Sure.
Has nothing to do with this transcendental meditation. Notice what happened to the psalmist when he meditated. He was really, he begins, oh God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you. And then notice in verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. But notice verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When is this going to take place? When I remember you on my bed. I think that meditation, you know, early in the morning when we're still in bed, at night when we're walking, that yeah. goes along with Isaiah 26:3. Mm-hmm. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee.
Amen. Thank you very much. A family were in the Bahamas on a church trip. It was a church outing. A church in Florida that had gone on an outing to the Bahamas. And it's not far, you know, from Florida to the Bahamas. They were flying back across that little stretch of Atlantic. Dad is sitting up front next to the pilot. In the back is Mom and the two kids. The girl is holding a great big oversized stuffed teddy bear. When suddenly the pilot drops dead. Just like that. You hate it when that happens. You're flying along and the pilot just dies. I mean, what would you say? Well, Dad realizes that they're in desperate trouble because the pilot was the only pilot on board the plane. And they're a Christian family, you know, and I guess they had a little bit of common sense. The dad's name was Henry Anholt. And he got on that radio and he called Mayday, Mayday. They picked up the message at Tampa International Airport, asked him what was going on, and he explained, well, pilot right here, he's dead now. Well, there were some pilots on the ground, I think in Lakeland, Florida. They listened to this conversation. They figured out who the pilot was who was dead. They realized they needed to do something to help. So they got in their plane and they took off immediately, and they flew out to intercept the stricken aircraft. They established radio contact with the pilot and they said, Dad, you're going to have to land this plane. Now, I don't know how many pilots we have here, probably some. I've flown a plane. Flying a plane is not that hard. I never did the takeoff, and I didn't do the landing either. That's hard. But just sitting at the controls and steering and up and down and so on, as long as it's not too complex a machine, not too hard and kind of fun, actually. Taking off is one thing. The hardest part, any pilot will tell you, is what? It's the landing. That's the challenge. That's the real challenge. So they spent a few minutes getting him used to the plane. Go up, go down, this way, that way. Okay, they said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to fly you over there. We're going to get you low. We're going to bring you in nice and low. And when you get over the runway, you're going to kill the power and drop like a rock onto the runway. Hopefully, it'll be good news. There were no guarantees and no one was really very sure. So the kids and the mom, they're praying. Dad is looking brave and doing his best, and he's praying too. But here's what he did. He followed the instructions that came to him from above. And they navigated him right over that little runway there. And at the agreed-upon moment, he cut the power. Boom, the thing dropped out of the sky, hit the runway, and bounced once and bounced again, and then veered off over onto the grass strip and stopped. The family got out alive and unhurt. He had trouble getting to where he wanted to go, but help came to him from above, and he made a successful landing. In this world, before we come to Jesus, we're a lot like that family in that aircraft, doomed pretty well unless somebody steps in and helps us. Well, what happens is that Jesus comes to us, and he sends help to us from above. The Holy Spirit comes and speaks to us and seeks to lead us by the Word of God. And if we follow the Word of God, we are assured that by faithfully adhering to the Scripture, the principles of Scripture, and by listening to that still small voice, God will get us to make a safe landing over on the other shore. That day is coming soon. Nike gave you great advice when it came to Bible study. They said, just do it. Carve out some time out of your day. Chew on the Word of God. Let guidance come to you from above. Enjoy a wonderful, victorious, healthy Christian experience. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Word. Help us to be students of your Word and grow as a result of studying your Word and allowing you to speak to our hearts. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.